minutes in prayer. Our Father, as we have been singing of the glory of God as seen in the incarnation of Christ, we would ask that we would further see your glory this morning as our hearts are turned to consider the life of Abram and, more importantly, God revealing himself to man. And we get another glimpse this morning of who you are and how you work. And we would ask that as we study your scriptures, that your spirit would open our eyes to truth, that you'd open our eyes to who you are. And whether this is the first time we've heard this passage or the 100th time, we would ask that we would learn something new about you that would cause us to worship and adore you and love you and obey you and follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been going through our series, Imperfect Faith in a Faithful God. We've encountered the life of Abram and Sarai and the obstacles they faced. We've been talking about the covenant God made with them last week. Very specifically, the covenant was laid out before them. And as we've discovered along the way, along this journey of faith, there are a lot of obstacles. There are impediments to God's promise. Remember, God has promised them children. They've promised them a nation. He's promised them land. He's promised them to make his name great through Abram. And right now, Abram doesn't have land. He doesn't have children, and he's getting old. Time is not on his side. And as we've discussed this chapter 15, Abram came with his questions to God. He said, how's this going to happen? You've promised this. And right now, there's no indication this is going to come to fruition. And then God made a covenant with Abram, and he, in a very picturesque way, demonstrated that you can trust me. You can trust me. And we remember the vision that Abram had, and in this great dream, this vision, God passed between the animals like a furnace, and demonstrating to him that this is as good as done. I've made a covenant. And for Abram, that was enough, that God told him he's going to do something and I'm going to do it. Well, along the way to this promise of God, he's faced obstacles. He's faced a famine in the land, and that drove him from the land of promise. He's faced an obstacle with his own family, with Lot, and a lack of land to share. Of course, the obstacles of children. There are no children by which you could make this great nation. And so Abram's thinking logically now, okay, well, maybe it's Eliezer. Maybe it's my servant that'll be a part of this. Well, now as we approach chapter 16, we're going to learn that Abram is at this spot again of wondering what is God going to do. So let's go ahead and read 16. We'll make a few comments about it and then apply it to our life. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who she spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Leheroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, reading the scripture is one of those passages that takes your breath away a little bit. You're like, wow, what's going on here? As we look at an overview of this chapter, we've got Abram and Sarai contend with the growing problem of childlessness. In verse number one, this is continued. Another decade has passed. Now, remember chapter 15 ends with the covenant, with God's promise. Chapter 16 is 10 years later. Let that sink in for a second. 10 years that Abram's been in the land of promise. What were you doing 10 years ago? Some of you might have been in college. Some of you might have been in high school. Some of you might have been 5 or 6, right? That's a long time. That's a big portion of your life, 10 years. 10 years ago, Abram heard this promise of God, and now he's in the land of Canaan for 10 years, and this still hasn't happened. So Sarai suggests to Abram, let's produce an heir through her servant Hagar. Now, God's already told Abram it's not going to be through Eliezer. It's going to be someone from you. So as you look at this suggestion, while to modern sensibilities sounds very frightening, we've heard of surrogate motherhood, but here it's not going to be implanted through a medical process. He's going to have her as his wife, and in the course of intimacy, the idea is that she would bear a child. Now, we'll talk about this in a moment, but this was a culturally acceptable practice at this time. Thirdly, Hagar conceives and the household relationships disintegrate. We notice in verse number 3 that she's pregnant, verse 4, and we notice then she is looked on, the end of verse 4 says, she looked with contempt on her mistress. In other words, Hagar looked down on Sarai. And there's multiple reasons for this. One is, in this day, your identity, your value was based on whether or not you had children. If there's no offspring, if there's no family, there's no one to pass it down to. And so culturally there was an essence, but also the fact that Hagar was able to become pregnant and Sarai wasn't became a means for Hagar to look down upon Sarai. We notice Hagar is identified as an Egyptian, and many scholars believe that she probably was someone that came into their family during Abraham's and Sarah's time in Egypt. So remember when they were down there for the famine and they were sent out with great property, that Hagar became part of their family at that point. So there was a servant-boss relationship, but now the servant is now a wife and now is looking on Sarai contemptuously, and you can imagine the animosity that began to develop. Sarai becomes angry with Abram. So Sarai went to Abram in the first place and said, we should do this. Abram agreed. Now Sarai is upset with Abram. In verse number 5, Sarai says to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. So may this relationship that has disintegrated be upon you. I gave you my servant to your embrace. And now Abram's response is, well, do what you think is right. So Sarai deals harshly with her, and she leaves. So this relationship that used to be a relationship, at least, that was acceptable in the workplace has now become very volatile, and so bad that Hagar leaves. She flees into the desert, which is an interesting thought, that she'd rather go in the desert and possibly die than to stay where she was at. That was how bad it was. And in the desert, she meets the angel of the Lord. Verse number 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. And the angel talks to her and tells her to return to Abram and Sarai, submit to her. So change your attitude toward her. And then the angel also says, I will multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for the multitude. Does that sound familiar? That sounds very much like God's promise to Abram. You're going to have offspring. There's going to be so many that you cannot number them. Also, we're going to read that he says he's going to name him. His name will be Ishmael, for the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, the rest of the promise doesn't sound quite as exciting. Verse number 12. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. I don't know that any mom wants to hear that about your kid. He's a wild donkey of a man. That's what Ishmael is described by. He's going to be very independent. Mom, you're a servant in Abram and Sarai's household. That's not going to be the case for Ishmael. He'll be independent, fiercely independent. He'll be fighting against everyone, especially he'll be fighting against his kinsmen. And who will his kinsmen be? Well, it's going to be Abram's offspring. There's going to be this animosity that will be present. As a result of this conversation, look at Hagar's response. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing. You've seen me and you've looked after me. You've cared for me." Hagar responds in appreciation and gratitude and returns to Abram and Sarai and has Abram's baby named Ishmael. We notice that Abram's 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And Abram names him Ishmael. So perhaps as a part of the conversation of him return or Hagar returning home, she tells him the story, and Abram agrees to that name. All right, so that's what happened. Now, how do we get from there to here? How do we get from that circumstance and that situation, what is happening? Well, first of all, we want to discover what was God teaching Abram and Sarai. We want to discover what was God teaching the children of Israel, right? And then we want to look in what does God want us to discover? Well, as we've been reminded of the purpose of Genesis, to remind God's people of his character and promises and their own history and identity as his people so that they would trust and obey him. So I want you to think about this chapter with that in mind. God was trying to remind his people of his character and identity. Are there things about God that he reveals himself to Abram and Sarai and to Hagar in this chapter? I would say absolutely. In fact, chapter culminates with that. It ends with this declaration of who is God? Who is God? Are Abram and Sarai given reasons to trust God in this chapter? Absolutely. And so the nation of Israel also are. They're given reasons that you can trust God with your life. You can trust God in the land of Canaan. And I would say this morning, we can trust God regardless of the circumstance that might be going on in our life right now. As we look at this chapter very specifically, I think this chapter teaches us the limitations and weaknesses of humanity, and they're met by the unmatched capability, unique sovereignty, and boundless generosity of God. I'm just struck by how kind God is in this chapter, how kind he is. And as we step back, and I mean, our first impulse to read this, you're like, what are they doing? How awful. But the reality is, with the amount of information they had, and we must remember, they didn't have all the Bible. They didn't have any of the Bible, right? They weren't able to, what does God say about this? And it doesn't mean that they were without revelation. I think as they look back to the recounting of this event is presented to us without comment, it does not signal God's approval on these actions. I think there are hints as the narrative is revealed how God views Abram and Sarai's activity. In this chapter, Sarai is communicated to be vindictive. And I think Abram appears very weak and unable to counsel his wife in faith. And Hagar is proud and hateful. But this practice of surrogacy through a concubine was a culturally acceptable practice. As we're going to look through more in Genesis, we're going to find out that polygamy would become widely practiced. There are many extra-biblical ancient documents of culture allowing this kind of relationship. And if you think about it, in the days before the potential of medical intervention, this would be the only method of extending a family line. Now, this doesn't mean that God approved of this practice. This doesn't mean that this was God's best or God's plan. But we want to be careful as we read Scripture not to read the entirety of the revelation that we have into their world of what they had, of the information they had before them. But I do want to just take a moment, and because I think it does provide us a good opportunity as a church, just take 5 minutes or so to think about what is God's sexual ethic, or what's the sexual ethic of the Scripture. Turn with me back to Genesis 2 just for a moment. Genesis 2, and we'll move to the end of the chapter where Adam and Eve have been created, and we have a bit of a parenthesis where God pauses and tells us something really, really important. In verse number 21, or excuse me, we'll look at the end of verse 20. It says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now here's the parenthetical statement for us. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Jesus uses this exact verse in communicating his teaching on adultery and lust and fornication and divorce. And he goes to this verse to tell us some important things. And as we noticed, the author of Genesis informs us that this process that we saw was the first marriage, the first wedding was performed here. Now, there were not a lot of witnesses. There was God Almighty and Adam and Eve. A lot cheaper wedding was not had, right? It was very inexpensive, but very profound. And he tells us that the man leaving his family and the wife leaving their family and coming together and forming a new family. This picture of two separate people are now becoming one person. The one flesh idea communicates both an emotional and a physical unity has developed. So they were two people, now they're one flesh. As we think about what is God communicating to us, Jesus Christ would take this and talk about the permanence of marriage and the permanence of relationship. We also learn that the sexual union is to be had only in the confines of marriage. Well, as they bring this before us today, for a few reasons. One is, as people think about sexuality and expressions of sex, often what regulates sexual practices today are, does somebody love somebody? Do they desire them? Or maybe even, are they willing? Are they willing? And that's the requirement that is present. And as long as there's willingness, it's okay. And we might say, well, that might be true legally, but from a biblical, what is God's view and what is God's perspective, we understand here God is teaching us that sex is reserved for the marriage covenant, regardless of the motivation. As we look at Sarai and Abram's motivation, I think we could all say this is a really good motivation. If you're going to have a motivation to do something like this, the idea of fulfilling God's plan and promise would seem to be a good motivation, right? God says, hey, you're going to have kids. We haven't had kids yet. All right, what do we do? Well, it seems to be the only option before us. We can't get medical help. We're kind of stuck. How are we going to accomplish God's plan? Humanly, this makes a lot of sense with the cultural understanding of the day. However, we can look in Genesis, and the very beginning tells us that this is not God's design. Genesis is not the only place, of course, that talks about this. We could look at the Ten Commandments, right? And as Moses would later reveal that adultery is forbidden, it's one of the things that is part of his commands to his people. And we can move forward to the teachings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, right, that lay out for us. And the reason I bring this before us this morning is you and I live in a world today that a biblical sexual ethic will become increasingly rare and narrow-minded. And for you to communicate that to somebody, you'll be seen as unloving and judgmental and so forth. Secondly, you're a human, I'm a human, and humans sin, and we need to be reminded, right, of what God has said. Well, what has God held up in his word? But I think thirdly, this passage points us to a place of grace. So even as we think and we want to hold up in our church a biblical view of marriage, we want to encourage each other in it, we want to teach it to our children, we want to teach it to one another, we want to help each other follow God in this, we also want to see how does the gospel come to bear with these issues. Because if we minister faithfully, we're going to see people whose experiences are similar to that of Abram and Sarai. As we look at a couple of applications this morning of this passage, we notice that our self-made plans and efforts are often futile to fulfill God's promises. We pointed out that we can understand, I think, Abram and Sarai's frustration and discouragement and even wondering, is this really going to happen? Is God going to keep his promise? But just the way this passage unfolds, as soon as you, even if you have never read this before, as soon as you saw that occurred and happened, you could anticipate what would occur. God has not designed our relationships to be shared that way. He's not designed people to have multiple intimate relations in this manner. And so as Abram and Sarai, you can understand why Sarai would become jealous and jealous of Abram's affection for Sarai, and why Hagar would say, hey, look what I've arrived at, look what I've done. And this is just, this family dynamic has permanently been changed. There's now a competitor for Abram's affections, a competitor for the promised heir would also be born, right? We notice this at the end of the passage that God says through his angel to Hagar, hey, your child is going to fight his family members. And so we understand that there's going to be animosity that's going to develop, and that will be revealed in the future. A rivalry would ensue between the heir of Abram, Isaac, and Ishmael. We are in, and but I think the takeaway for us this morning is we are incapable on our own of doing what only God can accomplish. This chapter, this whole book is all about what only God can do. God is the one who keeps his promises. God is the one who made the promise. God is the one who will secure. It's going to be a miraculous event. And sometimes I know in my own heart of hearts, I see a situation and I try and take the place of God and accomplish the will and purpose of God. And I assume a position that is reserved for God. We can't save our own soul. We can't control the future. We can't change anyone's hearts. We can, by his grace, though, trust his word to us. And I think I want to encourage you in your circumstance of the situation that you are trying to trust the promises of God and you've not seen God act yet, to don't discard what God might be doing. Remember, they've been waiting a long time. They've been in the land of Canaan for a decade. That's a long time. And at this point, they had abandoned hope and believed this might be something that they had to do. And I think the author of Genesis keeps trying to tell us to say, they're kind of going off on a tangent, as it were, to try and accomplish it. And God is showing, oh, dead end, right? Okay, well, over here, we'll try this. Oh, dead end. And, oh, we'll try this, dead end. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to guide them back to him. I almost think of it like one of those puzzles that you do. You know, your kids, you're waiting at the restaurant, and so they hand out the little puzzles, and there's the the puzzle where you're trying to, what's that called when you're trying to, what is it? A maze. Yes, thank you. You're trying to get through the maze, right? And you as an adult can look there and say, okay, you know, you're done in 3 seconds. But to the five-year-old, this takes him a half an hour, right? Trying to figure out where does this maze end, or he just draws right over the wall. He doesn't understand the point. And sometimes our life is like that. We try and go a direction. But here's the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, is we're not alone on this. It's not just guess. God has revealed in his word his will for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read this about the word of God. For the word of God is living and active. I just want to stop there for a second. Guess what? You are not alone on how to live. Maybe you don't know what the word yet says. And this is a great place to discover that. But in many cases, the decisions we make are made without consideration of the word. And I just want to encourage you and hold this up before you. Since God has revealed a lot of things to us more than Abram knew, before we set off on courses to find out what has God said. And this isn't just for the big decisions of life, but this is for everyday life. So that we'll be the people he wants us to be, so our hearts will be formed the way he wants them formed. Not only is his word living and active, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God takes his spirit and he applies it appropriately to your soul. Sometimes you might share after a service, hey, God was working in my life today. I heard something that resonated. You know what that is? That's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and convicting and encouraging and accomplishing his spiritual work. So we want to admit that our self-made plans and efforts are futile to fulfill God's promises. We need to look to him for that. Secondly, we notice that God overcomes obstacles to his plan, even obstacles of our own creation. And I think chapter 16 is so hopeful because of that. We notice that the text would reveal that Ishmael was not the one God intended to be Abram's heir. But Abram and Sarai didn't know that. In fact, it's possible that at the end of chapter 16, Abram thinks it's Ishmael. He names him Ishmael. He says, God hears. So it's possible at the end of this text that Abram thinks, well, this is the one. Because chapter 17 doesn't happen for a few more years. So in this setting, it might be that this is what Abram thought was God's plan. But this decision of theirs would have lasting consequences. Not only would their own relationship become damaged, their relationship with Hagar would become toxic, and their descendants would be locked in a struggle for survival. Your situation this morning might be that you look back over life and you think about Abram and Sarai and Hagar and say, I've had one or multiple of those moments. Now, I'm not saying the details are the same, but maybe decisions that you've made that carry consequences with you today. And in that moment, you might be wondering, well, I've missed out. I remember for many years hearing conversations about the will of God and that there's a perfect will of God and there's a will of God for everybody else who hasn't done it right the whole time. And so the perfect will of God is for those who've been particularly holy, and for everybody else, life really stinks and you've missed out on what God wants for you. And as I understand the scripture, most certainly there are consequences for our sin and choices that we carry with us. However, God doesn't picture himself as someone who's hiding, or somebody who, if we've made sinful choices along the way, that we can never be restored in relationship with him. In fact, God's grace and God's will can seem so mysterious that he somehow in his kindness uses our past mistakes and sin for his glory. John Walton tells a story that he used to read to his children, a book by Jay Latimer called The Moose Way Home. I've never read this book, maybe you have, but the book contains several stories about a moose that gets drawn away from the routines of life and along the way into all sorts of adventures. And these adventures would form the basis of the moose meeting new people and forming valuable relationships that he wouldn't have formed if he had just gone home in his basic routine. And so his family got talking about when something didn't work out right, they would call it, we're going the moose way home. This isn't our normal way. We've had something happen, and we're going the moose way home. And maybe in your life you kind of feel like that. You know, I'm on the moose way home. This wasn't how we planned it out. This wasn't, and I look back and I see my mistakes, I see my failures, I see my sin, and I'm in this spot now, I'm feeling this, and I'm wondering, can God still work in my situation? Can God still work in my life? And I want you to know that as a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, there are no wasted moments. There are no wasted moments. There are no moments that God is not using. God is wanting to use even the seeming dead ends of life to form us into his likeness. This doesn't mean that we should knowingly disregard Scripture with the thought, well, it'll all turn out. Okay, I'm not suggesting that we abuse grace in any way. What I am suggesting is we do see his grace in our life. What is most important about your faith is not where you are going, but what you are becoming. What is God doing in your life? What is he having you become? He's forming you into the likeness of his Son. If you're a believer, you can be confident that he's going to show his holiness and glory through you, even through the mistakes that we make. The last thing of this chapter that we see is God's unmatched sovereignty and kindness and mercy. Look how God reveals himself to Hagar. In fact, I would say this is the point of the chapter, this last, because verse 7 to verse 15 talk about this. I mean, half of the chapter is spent on God revealing himself to Hagar. How does he reveal himself to Hagar? He reveals himself as someone of compassion and care. Here's a servant, a slave as it were, who's in the desert somewhere, and the angel of the Lord comes and ministers to her. What does that tell you about God? That often the people who are oppressed and are downtrodden and are forgotten are remembered by God. The people that society kicks out and looks down upon and despises and stigmatizes are remembered by God. That God goes to Hagar, he sends his messenger to her, and he gives her words of encouragement. You will bear a son. And pregnancy and childbirth were not, especially when you're in the desert, You would not necessarily say, well, this is a guarantee that I'm going to bear a son. There's no doctors around to care for you. You're not getting your wellness checkups, right? There's lots of things that we look at and say, hey, pregnancy is a dangerous thing. But God promised a safe delivery to her. He promised that I'm listening to you. I'm seeing your affliction. And as Hagar hears this of the Lord, we're reminded of some things about God. In Jeremiah 23:24, we're encouraged with this. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Consider for a moment your darkest thought, your darkest moment, and maybe even one that you feel alone in, that the Scripture reminds us that God sees and hears the brokenness. In fact, there's a psalm that says, our tears are gathered in a bottle. Think about that idea for a second. That our, as it were, our very tears are captured in heaven in a bottle. Now, I don't know, for some of you that might be a lot. You know, there's a lot there. For others, we don't express ourselves perhaps in crying. But the idea is that the sovereign God is aware of each pain of our soul. Not only is he aware, though, he reveals himself as compassionate and caring to feeble, broken sinners. In Exodus 34, verse 5 to 6, we're encouraged with this. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. When did God do that? He did that after when Moses went on to Mount Sinai, was given the Ten Commandments, and while he was there, what were the children of Israel doing? They were replacing God with an idol they had made out of gold, and were engaging in all sorts of immoral practices. And Moses broke the commandments, right? And he's up on Mount Sinai. God gives him the commandments again. And then he comes down. And this is how he reveals himself to his people. Here's who I am. I'm compassionate and I'm gracious. And I'm slow to anger and I'm abounding in love and faithfulness. In the book of Micah, we read this. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You see, Abram and Sarai had been recipients of grace in this text, and God revealed himself through their slave. He said, hey, I want you to look at Hagar and see who I am. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I see your affliction. I hear your affliction. And we cannot end this text without being reminded of God's listening to our affliction in our deepest moment. It's not in the suffering of this life, but it's in the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, our greatest problem isn't the difficult circumstance that we might be facing. It's not the thing in life that hasn't turned out for us, but it's our sin that separates us from God. And a holy God in eternity past determined that he would send his Son into this world to take our affliction on himself, to take our sin on himself, and to take our judgment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God. Compassion was showed to sinners on Calvary. And even this month, as we celebrate the advent of Christ, I want to encourage you to think of Jesus Christ as the greatest expression of compassion that was ever shown. Jesus Christ, who in the form of God took on this life for sinners. And God just doesn't just see the problems of people. He does something about it, and he did something about it 2,000 years ago in the form of his Son so that we could be reconciled to God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we've been encouraged this morning that you hear your people. You taught that lesson to Abram and Sarai. You showed yourself to Hagar. And we would ask this morning that regardless of what our past has been, regardless of the sins that we've committed, that we would fall upon our face before you and receive the kindness of Christ, that we would see the grace of God in everyday life, that God's been merciful to us, that we deserve affliction, we deserve separation, and yet in his loving kindness, he's revealed himself to us through Jesus. May we with joy and gratitude receive that compassion that you show this morning. We love you. We're thankful for you. May we respond in worship and adoration and faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You would stand as we sing, O Come, Let Us Adore Him.